You join me in prayer. Father, the design of your plan for us to be saved from ourselves, to be saved from our sins, is that your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we have just sung about, would come to rescue us by dying on the cross, would come to rescue us by coming out of the tomb and conquering sin and death with his own resurrection. Lord, because of these events, Lord, we have the opportunity for eternal life. We have the joy of being able to not just be saved, but to call you our Father, acknowledging you as Creator, giving you the worship that you deserve, that we were designed to give. Lord, our lives are forever marked and ever changed by this event, and we pray now as we think a little bit from a different perspective about salvation and bringing salvation to those who need it and must hear it and must believe it. We just pray that you'd give us hearts that are eager to receive your word. Give us hearts that would be softened towards our responsibility to be salt and light in this world. And just give you our praise as we open your word together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're here this morning expecting or maybe hoping for another Romans sermon, you're going to have to come back next Sunday. I am going to take a brief hiatus from the book of Romans and our current series, Becoming Who You Are, to do something a little bit different this morning. And I want to explain on the front side why I'm doing something different. If you are a regular attendee at Wichita Bible Church, and you've been here maybe at least a year or more, you know that this time of year, in fact, this Saturday, we have a big event here at our church. It started 10 years ago and has been going on every, I think, September, if my dates are correct. It was introduced to us as an opportunity from a few in our congregation, and we host a car show here every Saturday, or every September, one Saturday in September. And this car show has been a little bit of an interesting experience. I don't know how many of you have attended. It seems like every year it gets a little bit bigger, and the team that helps serve and put this thing together gets a little bit more and more comfortable with what we do. So nowadays it feels a little bit like a well-oiled machine the day of. I've got to tell you on the front side, I don't know how many of you know this about me, but I'll just go ahead and tell you this. I don't know anything about cars. I am very clueless about car mechanics. And if you asked me, have you checked your oil, I'd be like, where is that? I can put gas in my car. I can check the tire pressure on my car. I can actually put air in my car tires. And I think that's about it. So this has always been a fun event for me because I'll engage with some of these people who bring their cars, and I ask the question I know they want to be asked, tell me about your car. But then I'm like, I don't know. Like, is this good or bad that you have all these things in your car? I have no idea. But it's really a great event, and I'll tell you why. We have, I don't know if anybody's ever officially counted, but we will have hundreds and hundreds of people in our parking lot. Many of them are not Christians. And that's, I think, the reason I was excited about when I first heard about it was, if we can get some people that don't know the Lord in the parking lot for 3 or 4 hours, I'm all in. Show me where and when to sign up, and I'll be there. In years early on when we were doing the car show, we had some kind of informal training where we got the team together and talked a little bit about the day and what people needed to do. And there's less of that now, like I said, because we have so much, so many experienced volunteers that we don't really do the training anymore. But I think one of the things that we've lost, frankly, because we don't do that, is we don't really remind ourselves of the opportunity at hand. This is not just about having people in our parking lot with their cool cars and serving them free food. That's a draw. But we are Christians. We are a church. We are called to make disciples. We have the Great Commission. We have the best news any non-Christian could ever receive and hear. This is a salt and light opportunity for us. This is a witnessing day for us. I hope when you come, you are thinking on some level, I want people to see Jesus Christ in me today. I want people to hear about Jesus Christ through my words today. And I wanted to take the time this morning to step away from our current series and equip and encourage you, not just for Saturday, but really for every evangelistic encounter you'll ever have. And you're going to have them all the time because there are non-Christians all around us all the time. And so what I want to do is, some of you know I'm fond of an illustration when it comes to preaching where I contrast or maybe give different sermons a category. It's either a scuba sermon or a snorkel sermon. So the illustration is something like this. When you go scuba diving, what do? You go down into the ocean and you investigate and you inspect and you pick up rocks and you look in caves and you notice fish and categorize them. I mean, you're all about, you know, I want to see as much as I can see. I'm going to go down into the ocean to see it. That's kind of what we typically do here when it comes to preaching. We go through books of the Bible. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We like to pick up theological rocks and feel them and touch them and understand them. That's a snorkel kind of sermon. That's usually what we do. I'm going to scuba today, or I'm going to snorkel. No, it's the other way around, sorry. Scuba's down in the ocean. Snorkel's on top. Snorkeling is kind of when you kind of float on the top of the water and you kind of look at what's below you and just kind of get a general idea of what there is. That's what we're going to do this morning. With a couple chapters in John, chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're gonna snorkel. We're gonna get a lay of the ocean below us and see what we see. And so what I want to do with you this morning is I want to take you to two different encounters that Jesus has with two different very different kinds of people, and they're both evangelistic anchored. They are both people who needed the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed the gospel. They needed to be saved. But I want to look at them and just draw some lessons. That's really all we're going to do. And I apologize. There's not a note-taking sheet. There's no slides. We're doing this old school. I want you to just kind of sit and listen and have your Bible open and notice what I point out to you and think about them. This is going to be a very practical message as we kind of snorkel through John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 together, these two different people. Before we look at those, I want to remind you of something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 13, he said, "You are the salt of the earth. And if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Both of those images, light and salt, speak to really one issue, and it's witness. Salt is a preservative meant to have an effect on what it's preserving, and the function of light is to penetrate darkness. And so Jesus uses these two illustrations to tell us as Christians that we are to have an effect on society. As salt has an effect and as light shows through the darkness, we are to have a witnessing effect on non-Christians. We're to be evangelists. Every sphere of influence that you have in your life, and you have many of them, in that sphere of influence, you are to be both salt and light. And that's what Jesus does in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. We're really just going to ask a couple of questions this morning, and they're pretty similar questions. What can we learn from the evangelism practices of Jesus? What does he show us? How did he do it? How did he engage with Nicodemus? How did he talk to the Samaritan woman? What strategies can we implement and our own salt and light and witness? So let's talk about this first character in John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. I was delighted recently. I heard a couple different children's ministry teachers tell us that Nicodemus was a focus of one of the kids' lessons pretty recently, so hopefully they'll be a little bit ahead of us in remembering who this character was all about. Nicodemus. If Nicodemus were alive today, he would probably be what we typically call a celebrity pastor. He was well known in the land. He was well known among the religious elite. He was a well-educated leader. And he had a lot to lose by talking to Jesus. And that is why when we begin reading, and we'll read this in a moment, he came to Jesus incognito. He came to him at night. He came to him in a very quiet time to have a private conversation, hoping very few or maybe hoping no one would even know he was there. So John chapter 3, I'm just going to read this first verse to introduce him to us. John chapter 3 verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews." That meant he was part of a religious body called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin in Jesus' day was like the Supreme Court of our day, but they also had executive powers. It wasn't just a judicial branch, but they had executive privileges. For example, they would oversee excommunications in synagogues. But they preserved the Torah. They disputed the Torah. They often would rule on religious matters for the benefit of society. And if you were a Pharisee, you in particular Nicodemus, a ruler, a teaching ruler, you were a very influential member of this group of 70 people. You were dedicated to the law, dedicated to the Old Testament, highly respected. And none of this would be a mystery to Jesus. Jesus knew exactly who Nicodemus was. And that leads us to the first lesson I'm going to draw from these two chapters. I think there's about 15, maybe 10 or 15. I can't remember the exact number. So here's the first thing I want to draw your attention to in the text, and we'll keep reading it. That Jesus knew who he was talking to. In evangelism, I think it's important that you know who you are talking to as best you can. Know who you're talking to. Just to apply this again very quickly to what's coming up on Saturday. Do you know what most people are going to come here on Saturday for? This is not a trick question. Most people are going to come here because there's cars here. I mean, maybe a few will hang out because they heard there's free hot dogs and free popcorn. But most people are going to be here because there's a car show happening. There's going to be fancy cars here. There's going to be old cars and new cars. Cars, cars, cars. That's not just an unimportant fact. That's an important thing to know, because when you engage with people in conversation this Saturday, that's your entry point. It's easy. We don't have to manufacture some earthly chatter to get to a spiritual conversation. People are here for cars. What's your favorite car? Is this your car? Tell me about your car. Which car do you wish you could had enough money to afford? I mean, you know, whatever your questions are going to be. Know who you are talking to. Someone once said, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And I think that's really, really an important thing that we see illustrated by Jesus all the time. Jesus, as we'll end this morning in our, we'll talk about his compassion. But this was something that Jesus was incredibly strong in, was engaging with people on a level of wanting to know them and knowing them. Jesus knew who he was talking to. He was talking to Nicodemus. He knew Nicodemus was not saved. That's why he would share the gospel with him. But he knew he was also a religious man. It's obvious that Jesus, if you pay attention even to the vocabulary that Jesus uses, he uses religious terminology because he knows Nicodemus, it'll resonate with him. But Nicodemus' need, as we will see over and over again, is no different than any other non-Christian. Even though he uses terminology and he uses kind of an entry point with Nicodemus here, the need that Nicodemus has is no different than the Samaritan woman, and it's no different than every non-Christian you'll engage with on Saturday. The need is eternal life. The need is salvation. Some people you're going to talk to on Saturday are going to be religious people. They're going to be from other churches, perhaps. Maybe churches that don't preach the gospel. Maybe weak churches. Maybe they go to church once or twice a year. They're going to have some kind of religious background. That would be a good thing to find out about them early in conversation. That'll give you some common ground. Like Nicodemus, we ought, or like Jesus with Nicodemus, we ought to know who we are talking to. Now, Nicodemus, you get kind of get the impression as we go through this text that he kind of thought his relationship with God was okay. He just had some questions. And I think that's probably the reality of most non-Christians. I mean, there are going to be some non-Christians that you talk to that are restless, that know they need to get saved. I mean, that certainly happens. But many non-Christians are pretty comfortable with being who they are. And that's also important to know, because we want to poke and prod, and we want to give them some reasons to be unsettled about who they are without eternal life. So that's just the first thing I want to point out about Jesus and Nicodemus. The second thing, and now we'll read some more of the text. The second lesson I think we could take from this is the idea that we should not be afraid to use biblical terminology. Don't be afraid to use biblical words. Look at how Jesus interacts with him. We'll just keep reading in John chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and he said, "Rabbi," that means teacher, "we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him. Now, he didn't just say, "Yep, you're right." "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Biblical terminology. Born again, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. Kingdom of God, verse 3, verse 5. Flesh, verse 6. Spirit, verse 6. Born of the Spirit, verse 8. These are religious phrases and words. These are Nicodemus. There should be a familiarity that even though he doesn't understand them the way Jesus knows he misunderstands them, they're going to resonate with him. These are words and phrases. These are old words and phrases. These are religious terms. God's words are inspired words. "Thus saith the Lord" means something. When God gives us truth in a certain manner, we don't need to deviate and try to figure out how to overly modernize what he has said. His words are salvific. In evangelism, I want to encourage you, use words like sin, holiness, faith, eternal life. Use words that are given to us. Use biblical terminology that's going to help you explain concepts like depravity or righteousness or deity or being born again. It's with those words and terms that we can explain to people why they need a spiritual heart transplant, why they need a new heart from God, why they need a heart to love God and a new heart to know God and a new heart to believe God and a new heart to praise God and a new heart to obey him. If you use biblical terminology, here's what's going to happen. When you use biblical terminology and you get to be part of leading someone to the gospel and they come to Christ and you tell them, "Now open your Bible and let's read it and grow from it," if they see terms they've never seen before and never heard before, it's just going to put them in a place where more confusion is there. Use terminology that they're going to get familiar with and learn in the Bible. I love what Martin Luther says about this, talking about evangelism. He says, quote, "You shouldn't dare to interpret the word of God your own way. It's better to think, I don't understand these words, but before I change them, take something away from them or add to them, I'd rather just leave them alone, give them to God. The scriptures should always be handled this way, with reverence and respect, because God gave them to us." That's what Jesus does here with Nicodemus. He uses biblical terminology. He loses the right terminology. And when we continue reading, and now in verse 11, we get a third lesson. And this is at the heart of what we want to do with a non-Christian. Number three, we want to tell them that they must believe. Tell non-Christians they must believe. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. In other words, you've rejected. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses has lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. There, here, by the way, verse 14 is a good example of he knows who he's talking to. A man who knows the Torah, a man who likely had Exodus memorized. He's going straight back to the book of Exodus. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's the bottom line. In order to be saved, someone must believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth and that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. 2 Timothy 1, 12, I know whom I have believed. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whomever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In 1 John 5, 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Believe. And by the way, did you notice, and you'll notice often, that believe is a command. You ever thought about that? Believe is not just this kind of, well, I hope you believe someday. It's not even an invitation to believe. It's an imperative. Believe. The command, it is a command to be saved. So thus, when someone rejects Christ, they are disregarding, you know, a command of God to believe in his Son. It's an act of disobedience to reject Christ. Jesus tells Nicodemus here that eternal life comes to those who believe. And I think we know that goes beyond an intellectual understanding of facts, right? It's not just I believe on paper that Jesus was a real man and a good teacher and that he actually was crucified. It's not an intellectual level of belief that we're talking about. That's as good as a demon. James chapter 2 says even the demons believe and they actually tremble. They know facts. They're good. They're pretty good theologians, I might argue. We're talking about not just an intellect. We're going beyond that. We're on a relational level of knowing when we talk about believing in Christ. It shows in our commitment to follow after him and sacrifice and obey. That's the kind of belief that Jesus is telling Nicodemus you have to have. And it is the question to ask a non-Christian. I mean, it's a straightforward, have you believed that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? It's as simple as that question that we can and should ask our non-Christian friends. I mean, you could really simply say to someone on Saturday, you know, one of the reasons we do these car shows is so we can show people Christ in how we conduct ourselves. But I also want to ask you about that Christ. Do you know him? Do you believe in him? Do you believe he died on the cross for sins? Do you believe that by accepting him as Lord and Savior, you can have eternal life? Do you believe that trusting in your works won't get you to heaven? And then, but when you ask that question about belief, you can explain as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount about the two paths. You can say there's really two options for every person who lives and breathes on this earth. There's a wide path that most will follow. That's the path of unbelief. Those are those who reject. It's wide for them. It's huge for them because most will reject. And there's a narrow path. It's for those who believe in Christ. Christ, those who want to know him, those who follow after him. Every person will die either in true belief or unbelief. Now we get to verse 16. I probably don't even need to read John 3:16. There's really a few lessons from this one verse. And the first one I want to say, or the first lesson I want to draw out from Jesus' words here, is just I want to draw attention to the fact that Jesus worked hard, if you could say it that way, to leave truth or use his words in a memorable way. To kind of capture everything into one statement, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Is there any verse more memorable than that in the Bible? I mean, you could argue it's the most well-known verse in the Bible all around the world. I mean, you see it in end zones on football games. You see it painted on faces of athletes when they're competing. It's on protest signs in big cities, John 3:16. I know Jesus knew that this would be a verse that would be repeated often, that would be known, that would be memorable. And this is the, maybe some of you who have read in evangelism apologetics before are familiar with an analogy called the pebble in the shoe idea, you know, and it's kind of the concept that when you're talking with a non-Christian who maybe is not ready to receive Christ and you're going to leave that conversation, you want to leave a pebble in their shoe is the idea. You want to give them something to think about so when they walk away, they're not just kind of apathetic about the conversation, but you've given them a truth to chew on. I think that's John 3:16 stuff. That's pebble in the shoe kinds of stuff. Okay, you don't want to receive Christ today? Okay, you got to make me a promise, and I've told people this before. Promise me that you won't die. Promise me between now and the next time we're together that you won't die, because I know and you know now what will happen if you die without Christ. So don't die, please. All right, see you later. Pebble in the shoe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So you get the joy of what happens when you believe. You get the condemnation of what happens when you don't. That leads to a fifth idea, again, taken from this same verse. Help people understand what eternal life is. You need to explain to people that it is not just quantity. That is a big part of it. It is forever life, but it's also quality. Eternal life is quality life. What does that mean to have eternal life? It means to live forever in a certain kind of condition. A sinless condition. In the presence of God's blessing condition. A body that is not corrupting and decaying condition. Eternal life is both quantity and quality. And I think it's good to contrast that with eternal death. What does that mean? What does hell look like? We'll come back to that in just a few moments. We get to live forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon says that God has put eternity on our hearts. I mean, I'm very convinced, I've never done this kind of a poll, but I'm pretty convinced if you polled every single person in the world and they believed in a heaven and a hell and they know what the options were and what they were really like and they could, who would choose hell? John 3:36, Jesus later says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him. That leads to a sixth lesson. I'm just going to again draw from verse 16. Tell people how they can be saved. How can they escape having the wrath of God remaining on them forever? If there's anything you can't afford, we cannot afford when we're sharing the gospel, it's this. We need to make sure people understand what it means to be saved. How can I be saved? So they need to understand what faith is. Again, like I said a few minutes ago, what belief is, what repentance and turning from sins means. And there are great illustrations out there that can help you do that. I often use an illustration of an empty chair. I don't have any empty chairs. There's some behind me, I guess. But I'll often just simply say to someone who's not a Christian that, you know, when you're not sitting in a chair, you're not putting your faith in it, right? I mean, I can say that I believe the chair exists and I believe it'll hold me up, but until I go sit in it, I'm not exercising faith in that chair. I can say Jesus exists. I can say that I believe in him, but until I go over there and I put my trust in him, until I acknowledge he's Jesus as Lord and Savior, and I acknowledge his death on the cross and his resurrection, and until I acknowledge my commitment to follow him and put my trust in him, only then and then only can I say that I'm actually believing. You tell people how they can be saved. There's nothing unclear. I mean, you read this section with Nicodemus. There's nothing unclear here that Jesus has for him. Reading the book of Acts this week, and I was encouraged by a verse at the very end of the book from the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And listen to these three words in the English. They will listen. What a cool, cool, encouraging, stimulating three words. The gospel has been given to the Gentiles. Guess what? They're going to listen. Non-Christians are going to listen. Verse 17 through 21, a seventh lesson here. Talk about hell and talk about sin. Jesus says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Tell people about hell and about sin and about condemnation. This is probably the point in a gospel presentation that's watered down the most or just kind of skipped over the most. We want to rush to get to the good stuff, and many Christians want to rush to get to the good stuff, but the analogy is true that's been said before, that you cannot understand how good the good news is unless you understand the alternative. It's not good unless there's a bad. And if people don't wrestle with what hell is and what condemnation means, who cares if Jesus rose from the dead and paid for sin? If people don't understand that hell, there's no escape from hell, that the suffering and the gnashing of teeth is an ongoing dying over and over again, that the smoke and the fury of God's wrath is not kindled there, that the occupants are many, that the screams and the cries of people in hell are loud. If people don't understand the bad news, then there's nothing good as an alternative. So we need to warn people about their depravity, like Romans 3 tells us. We need to tell people they're dead in their sins, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us. We need to remind people that we're all sheep going our own way, like Isaiah chapter 53 shows us. And Jesus goes to this issue with Nicodemus. And by the way, do you notice in this text, when you get to verse 22, we have a new section. Again, I'm just kind of speculating here, but the conversation's over. I mean, I don't know if Nicodemus liked what he heard. I'm guessing he probably kind of walked away very sobered by this truth about hell and sin. Because, again, we have nothing left recorded here in the text. And that's often going to be a response of non-Christians. I don't know what you thought the first time you thought about hell. You probably didn't smile about it. Maybe you had nightmares about it. I remember having lots of nightmares as a non-Christian child being taught very clearly about hell. I had lots of nightmares about hell. I had lots of nightmares about the rapture and seeing Christ in the air and seeing everybody go up into the air except me. Now, that's Nicodemus, a religious leader, a man who you might think would know better, that had at least enough access to truth to know better, but Jesus goes straight to issues of eternal life and belief and your sin and what does it mean if you don't believe. Now, John chapter 4, if you want to turn in your Bibles over there, let's look at this for a few moments. Here's another gospel encounter, another evangelistic method, you might say, with a completely different kind of person. The Samaritan woman was not likely very well educated. She probably didn't have very significant influence in her local town like Nicodemus would have had. She wasn't a religious leader, but Jesus preached the gospel to her. And I love, just from the outset, that Jesus is not discriminant about who he preaches the gospel to. Every now and then, and I've said this before foolishly in the past, but every now and then you'll hear Christians say, wouldn't it be cool if some celebrity came to Christ and had such a cool and good influence on because of the people who follow them? Jesus could care less who he's talking to about salvation. He talks to whoever crosses his path. Whether the person is famous or not famous, whether the person is well-known or awkward. And Jesus, when he preaches the gospel to this woman, one of the first lessons, and this is number 8 here on our list, that I want to draw out of this for us is the idea that we ought not to be afraid to take risks. Jesus preached the gospel to her at great risk to himself. Chapter 4, let me show you, verse 1. When Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself did not baptize, but only the disciples, he left Judea, departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" There's a lot packed in verse 9. It was risky for Jesus to have this conversation with her. First of all, there was a physical risk. I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 6 it says Jesus was tired. He probably had worked enough to deserve a nap. Chose not to take it. There's also a social risk. He's speaking to her in public. He's breaking an unwritten law that men should not talk to women that are not their wives or family in public. He's breaking a religious law. He's taking a religious risk. Rabbis never talked to women in this way. In fact, there was a group of, kind of funny here, there's a group of Pharisees in Jesus' day called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. Do you know about this group? This is a group of guys, Pharisees, that would walk in public, they'd close their eyes, and they'd walk around with their eyes closed to keep them from looking at inappropriate things. They'd often bump into walls. They're called Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. Jesus took a racial risk here. Samaritan woman tells us that. Jews did not interact with Samaritans. There's a whole historical reason why this is the case, but Samaritans had once intermarried with foreigners, and they had their own temple, and they rejected the true temple in Jerusalem. So Jews and Samaritans didn't befriend each other, they didn't go on trips together, they didn't worship together. The name Samaritan would have been a little bit like an insult or curse word in Jesus' day. And he's also putting the woman at risk with this conversation. She came to get water, a daily practice probably in her area, in her region. But for reasons of safety, and we also learn about her, she was an immoral outcast. It's likely no one wanted to be with her. So for Jesus to be seen in public with her would not just put him at an awkward social risk, but her as well. She would have been shamed even further. So this would have been a scandalous exchange by anyone who didn't know. It was Jesus and who this woman was. And sharing the gospel is risky, isn't it? It could offend somebody. You might lose some a relationship. You might not get a promotion at work. You might not get to have the long conversation you hope to have by bringing up the gospel. Number 9, you need to tell people that we know that they are thirsty. What do we mean by that? Look at verse 10. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Where did you get that? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of the water, this water will be thirsty again, referring to the water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Well, that sounds pretty good. That's why in verse 15 she says, sir, give me this water. I want some, so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I believe that most, if not every non-Christian, longs for purpose. They're thirsty to know why they're here. They're thirsty to know why and if their lives matter. Jesus uses the image to poke on that truth. You're thirsty for something. You're longing for something. Just like you come here day after day because you need water to survive physically, there's something deeper that you're longing for. And I need to give you some good news. I can quench that thirst. I mean, you could go to the book of Ecclesiastes with a non-Christian. You could show them Solomon's testimony of trying things from the world and how none of them ever brought satisfaction. That was a thirsty individual. You maybe talk about your own experience as a Christian, how as you've gone close to Christ, you long more and more for heaven and think less and less of the value, things that you used to value in this world. You can talk about why you can't wait for the Lord's return. See, Jesus is pushing in on something he knows about her and he knows about all those who are not Christian, and that is that there's a longing there that's just, they don't know what to fill it with. People don't know what to fill that longing with and how to quench that spiritual thirst. And then in verse 16, we have another lesson. He confronts her, just like he does with Nicodemus, with her sin. He says to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman says, well, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right. In saying, I have no husband, you have had five husbands. One you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. In other words, none of the previous marriages that have ended rightly. So the woman said, I perceive that you are a prophet. See, he confronts her sin, her known sin. It's again an important part of our gospel presentations. She's thinking, obviously, with an unredeemed mind. She doesn't think there's anything wrong with having one relationship after another, but Jesus, of course, knows that the design of marriage is not designed this way. Her lifestyle that is open before him, that she's now giving an account to. She'd been married five times, or quote-unquote, been with five guys, claiming their different husbands. And with her own admission, he calls her more or less to repent. He's honest with her. He speaks to her about this sin. And then, we're not going to look at the whole text, by the way. We're just going to look at one more thing. Notice what he says to her next. She brings up the issue of worship. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say in Jerusalem, this is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, I think this is tracking just along with Jesus pushing in, telling her she's thirsty, longing for purpose, now exposing your sin, and now going to the subject of worship. It's very intentional because every person, non-Christian and Christian, was designed to worship God. Those who are not Christian are not worshiping God in the way they ought. And she brings up the issue of worship. And he says to her, well, since we're talking about it, you worship what you do not know. You're not there yet. Salvation. The hour is coming, verse 23, it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and the truth, and The Father is seeking such people to worship. And I think what he implied there as well was that, and he's seeking you. He wants you to worship him. He wants you to acknowledge him as your Father. Again, just a plea to be saved. Good to be honest, I think, with non-Christians about their design purpose. It's not maybe a very common thing I do as frequently as I should, but it's good to remind non-Christians that they were meant for more than their aimless, purposeless lives that they're living without Christ, that they were meant for something greater. Not just to be in the family of God, but in the family of God that worships God, that acknowledges him, that gives him praise. Now, all these strategies are good. I guess that was 11. And I can send them to you if you want me to email them to me, just let you know. These are all good strategies. These are all good lessons. All 11 of these are very applicable to every conversation we have with a non-Christian. And any conversations that you're going to engage in on Saturday, any and all of them will work. Any and all of them are necessary. Any and all of them are shown to us in John 3 and John 4 and other places in the New Testament with Christ and with the apostles in the book of Acts and taught on in different epistles. But there's one word I want to leave you with to kind of summarize and maybe give you this word as the entry point to the 11. It's the word that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 9. So if you have your Bible open, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 9. I want to give you just a couple more verses to chew on. One word. Splagnitzomai. Anybody know that word? Probably not because it's Greek, but that's okay. Splagnitzomai is the word in Greek. You know what the word is in English? At least the word usually translated in English. It's the word compassion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. What does it say in verse 36? He had compassion. He had splagitzomai. Compassion for them because they were harassed and they were helpless and they were sheep without a shepherd. Let me tell you one, if you just want to pray one thing this week, pray that you would have the eyes of Christ when you engage with non-Christians. That you would have compassion when you look at someone who is not saved or think they may not be saved. I'm of the persuasion that the number one reason people don't evangelize is a lack of compassion. I'm okay with the other reasons being influential. You know, I don't know what to say. I'm awkward around people. I'm okay with those being part of it. But Christ-like compassion will compel you in a very powerful way to share the gospel. If you see people the way Jesus sees them, as sheep without a shepherd, you'll be okay with the awkwardness. When I first started evangelizing as a new Christian, I had no idea what to say. I mean, I had a kind of an outline, but I was terrified of people. I mean, I didn't know what I was doing. We've all been there. Maybe some of us are still there. But have Christ-like compassion, and it's illustrated here what that looks like. It's looking at people that don't have any direction. They have no purpose. That's seeing people in their real condition, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus says says about Jesus, he had compassion on them. He had pity for them. He felt sympathy for them. It refers to the deepest recesses of who he is as the God-man. You might use the modern slang phrase, if you hear somebody say, I love you with all my heart, what are you saying? You're saying to that person that I can't fathom loving you any better or deeper than I do. I love you with every part of who I am. That's the word compassion. He was not aloof from his creation. He was not distant from those who were downhearted and troubled without spiritual leadership, without guidance. And he looked at the crowds and he said, what? The harvest is plentiful. Workers are few. Pray that God sends workers out into the harvest. These people need the gospel. These people need truth. They need eternal life. Compassion will compel you on Saturday to share the gospel. It will compel you to tell somebody about Jesus. It will compel you to bring up eternal life and ask questions and leave pebbles and plant seeds. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel a little bit like that person in the crowd I just read about, Matthew chapter 9. Maybe you feel like a sheep without a shepherd. Maybe you're the kind of person that Nicodemus was or the Samaritan woman was, and you're restless, you're sleepless, kind of aimlessly walking through life and going from one job and one task to the other, and you kind of feel, what's the point of all this? I don't get it. Every time I try something the world says is going to be fun, it disappoints me. Every time I engage in some kind of earthly activity, I'm left wanting. You know what that is? That's purposelessness. That's aimless. That's what it's like to be unsaved. To walk around this world without direction is like Jesus saw the crowds. It's like being a sheep with no shepherd. And let me tell you this morning, if that's you, one of the powerful images of that shepherd imagery is the idea that he welcomes those into his family who, as he just said to Nicodemus and says to the Samaritan woman, are willing to come and believe and trust and put their faith in him as Lord and Savior. It's as simple as that. And leave behind and reject and say, I'm no longer going to rely on good works to save me. I'm no longer going to rely on friends or family to deliver me or whatever those things are. I'm now going to go sit in that chair and I'm going to put my faith in Christ and I'm going to trust him and him alone for salvation. And I'm going to become a sheep that's cared for, that's led by a loving shepherd. If you haven't done that, you need to do that today. Like in the spirit of what I said earlier, you need to obey the command to believe. You need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead and paid the penalty for that sin that is keeping you distant from the Creator. You can do that in prayer. You can do that if you'd like to have a further conversation about that with one of our members here or myself. I mean, that is what we encourage you and implore you to do, is to be saved today and be the kind of person that would hear these words of Jesus and respond, not put them off. We don't know what happened with the Samaritan woman. We think we have some speculation about Nicodemus. He may have been saved. You can read about that later in the Gospel of John and see what he's doing around Jesus' crucifixion. Some interesting things about Nicodemus. But I would encourage you, I would implore you to follow the command to believe if you have not yet been saved. And if you are saved this morning, if you're confident you are a Christian, let me just encourage you to ask the Lord to give you compassionate eyes, to give you eyes that see people as Jesus saw them, so you can bring them the life-giving truth and be salt as we're called to be. God, we ask for your help in all of this. Lord, it's a big thing from a human perspective for us to open our lips and take the risk of being persecuted or engage hostile people who don't want to hear the gospel, but we can't afford to be silent. God, I even think about the people in my life who refuse to be silent, who refuse to be cold towards me, who open their mouths and share with me, even as a little religious kid in a church, loving me enough to see that I didn't understand the gospel, I didn't understand salvation, I didn't understand my sin at all, and kept loving and kept sharing and kept talking and kept giving me things to think about and questions to answer. And I thank you for those different people in my life, family and friends, who loved me in such a way. May we be that same kind of testimony, that same kind of witness. Thank you for giving us these different accounts in Scripture to gain and learn some lessons from, to be reminded maybe of things that we've maybe too easily forget or lose track of, but also just to be compelled and provoked to follow the example of Christ. Help us to revisit these Scriptures often when we are thinking about evangelistic conversations.
much to learn from our Lord and Savior. And we thank you for that word this morning, in Christ's name.